You have your copy of the scriptures this morning. I want to encourage you to turn to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 18 through 22, reading in just a few moments. Entitled today's message, Who Do You Say That I Am? And it's taken directly from the passage, which will become plain to us as we go along this morning. As we prepare for this time in the Word, I want to remind you of something that C.S. Lewis once said famously. And he said of Jesus that a lot of people want to make him out to be a great moral teacher, or maybe a prophet, a religious leader, a great ethicist. But a great moral teacher doesn't make the claims that Jesus made. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be Lord and Master. Jesus claimed to be the Savior of the world. So according to Lewis, Jesus must either be a liar, intentionally and purposely deceiving those around him, a lunatic on the level of a person who thinks himself to be a poached egg, that's his actual analogy, or Lord. That is who he claimed to be. There's no place for Jesus as a great moral teacher or a great ethicist or merely a prophet, although Jesus does fulfill the role of prophet and teacher and king. He is prophet and priest and king. But the passage before us this morning emphasizes that lordship, that kingship of Christ. So let's read the passage together. If you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so as we read Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18 through verse 22. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would so inscribe his words on our hearts this morning that we might be transformed, changed, and not leave from this place the same as we came. Amen. You may be seated. Just a little background here, and that is that this section of Luke, beginning in verse 18, marks a watershed moment in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, Jesus has been ministering to the crowds and largely in the region of Galilee. We last saw him performing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? Last week we talked about this, that Jesus is the bread of life, and he turned that five loaves and two fish into food enough for the whole crowd to eat and to spare. But some time has passed, likely, since the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, if you refer back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, all the way to chapter 8, 26, you see there's several things that happen. Lots of things that we would remember that happened in Jesus' life that Luke simply does not report. And this is obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he does this. And a question sometimes happens. Why does one gospel writer mention this and another doesn't? Well, the short answer is we don't always know. We don't always know the purpose behind that. But here's one thing that's interesting. Luke is already the longest of the gospels. It's the longest book in the New Testament. And so Luke is writing, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also with the constraints of what a normal papyrus would be in his day. He's limited to space. Now, he didn't have a publisher that was telling him that. He had an actual piece of, a scroll that he had to fill he had to fill the space on that, but he was limited in that. So a writer has to decide what goes in and what goes out, and what is going to advance the point of Luke's gospel. So that's one consideration. And he has a second volume, a second scroll, the book of Acts. So that would also be a long book. So Luke is not chintzy on his words, but he does use economy here in not showing all the things or sharing all the things that happened between that one moment in Jesus' ministry and this moment. So I say all that to say there's been a change in his ministry, from ministering to the crowds and doing all of these miracles to now it's what some scholars call his period of retirement. Not meaning that he's retiring from ministry, but rather retiring from the crowds and focusing more on his disciples. From this point all the way through chapter 19, you see more and more focus specifically on his disciples, more particularly the 12, and even more particularly the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. So that's a noticeable difference beginning with these verses. He moves away from that ministry to the crowds and focuses more fully on the training of his disciples. And Jesus is concerned that his disciples understand more fully who he is, that is his person, and what he is about, that is his work. When we consider Jesus, we consider these two elements, his person and his work. And we don't even have enough time this morning to fully develop all of what that is, but we do have the opportunity to look at it, how it is mentioned here in this passage. So in these brief verses that we just read, Jesus asks his disciples, if you noticed already, he asks them two critical questions concerning his person, and then he makes one powerful predictive declaration concerning his work. So if you're following along in your outline, we have two questions and a declaration. Two questions concerning his person and a declaration concerning his work. As we consider this first section, this question, who do the crowds say that I am? I simply want to say that some of the most critically important moments of Jesus' ministry occur either when he is alone, completely by himself, or with his inner circle, or with the 12, a very small group. And just think of the situations. Think of him stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee, just with his disciples in the boat. Think of him on the Mount of Transfiguration, being revealed in the refulgence of his glory to just Peter, James, and John. Or think about that moment in Gethsemane where he is praying alone. It's interesting to note, one scholar has noted that we never see him actually praying with his disciples. We see him praying for them. We see him praying alone where they are perhaps nearby. And we see him praying and teaching them how to pray. But it's not reported that he actually prays with them. But he does have this prayer life that is intense. In fact, Luke reports 7 occasions of Jesus' praying that the other gospel writers simply do not. And I found this really I think important, where Luke makes mention of Jesus praying. Before his baptism, he prayed. When his fame increased, before he chose the 12, in this place, before he asked the disciples whom they thought him to be, before the transfiguration on the mount that we mentioned earlier, and then before he taught his disciples how to pray, and then finally, in Gethsemane, before his arrest. These are all things that Luke mentions the other gospel writers simply don't. They don't focus on his prayer life. And I would simply make one sort of obvious application here right now. If Jesus needed to pray, what does that mean for us as his disciples? And this is not to lay a guilt trip on us for not praying more or not being more effectual in prayer, but simply to say, Jesus relied on his heavenly Father. He went to him in communion and prayer, and we have that great privilege as well. And so this section is perhaps not as intense as some of those events that we just mentioned, but it's still an event which is, as mentioned earlier, a watershed. This represents a real change. He gets more out of the public ministry and focuses in on his disciples. He is still perhaps in the region of Galilee, but it's in preparation for a greater ministry that he has in the place called Perea, which is more, he has more contact with Gentiles there and so forth. But it's here that Jesus, by means of two diagnostic questions, great questions, shows his disciples the importance of confessing and believing the truth concerning Christ. He asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" He has finished praying, and he asks them this question. And they give him the answer. Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen. So let's think about the crowds then and the crowds today. Many in the crowds today, those who are secular and religious alike, are quite content with calling Jesus a prophet. They're quite content with calling him a moral teacher. We referred to that earlier. They're even content with calling him a preacher who challenged the social norms of his day. But very few want to commit their lives to Jesus as the Christ of God, the Messiah of Yahweh, the prophet, priest, and king, the Savior who alone can provide forgiveness of sins. Through his suffering, through his rejection and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus asked these questions, these two questions, was it for his own benefit? Not at all. It's not as though Jesus is fishing for an answer for his own benefit. It was for the benefit of his disciples. He often does this. He asks diagnostic questions to get them to think, to get them to arrive at the right interpretation, to challenge their own assumptions. I believe this is something that continues in our day as well. But this first question is foreshadowed, if you remember, just 11 verses earlier. Look at what it says in verse 19. They answered, when he asked, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen." Now just go back up to verse 7 in the same chapter. And just remember this. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead," John the Baptist, "by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." So this verse that we read just a moment ago is foreshadowed by Herod, and he had understood what all the people around were saying as well. This was a prevalent theory that John the Baptist had somehow returned from the dead, resurrected, and This was a great theory among the masses concerning Jesus. I think it's perhaps something that needs to be said, especially in our day, because there's a lot of professing Christians who believe unbiblical and unchristian things. And I'm going to share what I mean by that. There are two competing and mutually exclusive ideas here. One is resurrection, which is an orthodox biblical idea common to both Judaism and Christianity. We see that all throughout the New Testament. The other is reincarnation. Ever heard that? You'd have to not be living in this world for the last 50 years to not have heard the word reincarnation. But this is a distinctly unorthodox and unbiblical idea with the roots in Eastern religions. Think Hinduism, think Buddhism. There are probably others that teach this as well, but those are the main two. So, just by way of personal example, in the last couple of years or so, I've had at least two conversations, one online and one in person, with people who were claimed to be Christians, but also claimed to believe in reincarnation. Have you ever had that conversation with someone? They claim to be a Christian, but I believe in reincarnation. I was really shocked, somewhat shocked, very surprised by that conversation. But they affirm this belief in some version of reincarnation. Now, to both of them, I expressed this in a hopefully a loving and gentle way, that reincarnation is an idea that's foreign to the scriptures. It's foreign to a Christian worldview. And not only is it foreign, but it's antithetical to a Christian worldview. The classic text for this is from Hebrews, when the writer says, "It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment." I brought this up to one of the people, and his claim was, "Well, yes, I believe that the next life that you live is that judgment." See how subtle that is, and yet how wrong it is, because it ignores the first part, once to die. We have one life to live, and that after that life is over, there will be judgment. Now, that judgment will have either fallen upon Christ, who died in our behalf, or it will fall upon us. But the point is, these are not just different versions of the same idea. They are opposed to one another. Because by definition, the doctrine of reincarnation requires that a person die many deaths in order to finally arrive at nirvana, or oneness with the universe, or nothingness, or whatever it is that's out there. Even this is radically opposed to the scriptural teaching concerning the afterlife, concerning heaven, concerning eternity. And it's not the point of this passage, but it's worth noting that people in Jesus' day, even religious people, were not that different from people today in this respect, in that they held to a great many unorthodox and unbiblical ideas. Witness the party of the Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees? We could sometimes ask the question, who were these Sadducees? Well, they were people who didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad. You see, we say that little, have that little sort of humorous idea there. But they were the ones who denied the doctrine of the resurrection and had sort of tried to tangle Jesus up in knots, and they totally missed doing that. They couldn't do it. In fact, he turned it back on them. They tried to get him to say that there was no resurrection, and he simply would not do it. He affirms the resurrection. There's also the part of the Essenes who held to celibacy due to some kind of sort of proto-Gnostic belief that physical matter, including the human body, is inherently evil. So these are some of the things that the crowds believed, but they weren't true. They were fanciful. They thought John the Baptist, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Elijah, one of the prophets, has resurrected, has come back to life. Well, this is probably what we would call folk religion. There's nothing in Scripture that would say that this was correct. In fact, Jesus turns that completely away, and he asks them the next question, and that is, "But who do you say that I am?" What the crowd say is one thing, but who do you say that I am? Jesus really seems unfazed by these fanciful ideas. In fact, he doesn't even remark on them. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, there's nothing to that." He simply doesn't say anything at all. And he goes on to the point that he's trying to get at, which is, "Who do you say that I am?" He simply doesn't need to address all of what the crowds say. He's focusing on his disciples. So instead of debating or dwelling on these wildly mistaken notions that are bordering on heresy, Jesus just moves right on to the next question, the critical question, both for those early disciples, and it's a critical question for us too. In fact, this is really where the context bridges to us, and that is, "Who do you say that I am?" And one of the other passages, I think it's in Matthew, he says, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, Peter's answer on behalf of the rest of the disciples comes quickly and without hesitation. Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. Now, we are sometimes more familiar with the phrasing of Peter's confession in Matthew's gospel, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They both mean the same thing. In that account, we also have Jesus' blessing on Peter when he made his confession of faith. Remember that? When he said, "Blessed are you," what does he call him? Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of John. Because why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, in Luke's gospel, again, no such blessing is reported here, which is not to say it didn't occur. It most certainly did. But Luke omits that. So instead of going to the benediction over Peter, Luke moves right to a stern warning from Jesus. And this is the declaration that we're getting to. The declaration is this. Jesus strictly charges and commands them to tell no one about that he is the Christ. He is affirming that he is the Christ in doing this. But he says, don't tell anyone. Now that's an example of what we call in the Gospels the messianic secret. You know, there's several places where Jesus does a miracle, or a situation like this where someone confesses that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and he says, "Don't tell anyone." And it seems strange to our ears to see him saying that or to hear him saying that. But at several points he does this. And you know, places where he reveals some previously hidden truth concerning himself or some miracle, and he says, "Tell no one about it." So what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is simply being careful not to prematurely move to the final stages of his own mission, which is namely what? His arrest, his revilings and scourging at the hands of sinful men, his suffering and death, and then his bodily resurrection following his real physical death. All that would come in due time. All that would happen in God's plan. But Jesus is being careful so that sinful men don't lay hands upon him in order to move in that direction too early. All of this would happen in due time. But what was hidden from others, Jesus reveals to his disciples on this occasion and on other occasions. And that was simply this in verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, when he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter says, on behalf of the disciples, "The Christ of God," it leads immediately into Jesus' description of what the Christ was going to do. Now, let me ask you this question. Were these things in the mind of most people of Jesus' day as to what Christ would be about? Not at all. What kind of Christ were they looking for? What kind of Messiah were they looking for? They were looking for the conquering hero to come, to throw off the yoke of Rome and to reestablish the throne of David and to sit upon that throne. They were looking for a political leader, a military leader who would come in might and do away with the enslavement, if you will, of the Roman Empire. Rome brought a lot of security and a lot of safety, but also a lot of oppression to the people. So they were looking for that kind of Messiah. They were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They were not looking for a dying Messiah. They were not even looking for a resurrecting Messiah. They were looking for one who would be political and military and would do what they thought he should do. Now, when you ask the question, "Who do you say that I am?" there's also a reminder here that there are many religious answers that are being offered, sometimes by pseudo-Christian cult groups. There are a couple of cult groups. One will say, as you talk with their missionaries on your doorstep, one will say, "Well, of course we're Christians. We have Jesus Christ right in the name of our church. Don't you see? We're Christians just like you. Or we believe in Jesus just like you." Now, this is so subtle, because who is the Jesus that we believe in versus the Jesus that they believe in, well, they couldn't be more different. And we believe in Jesus, the divine Son of God, eternally generated from God the Father, at one with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in what we refer to as the Trinity. And it is simply not in their doctrine at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. In their view, Jesus is a created being, one who is made by God the Father, who was born of some kind of a sexual union between God the Father and Mary. And so it's really quite different and opposite. Another pseudo-Christian cult group has the similar idea that Jesus is a creation, that he is a lesser deity, and that he is a created being. Neither one of these are actually who Christ is. Both of them deny then that Jesus is the Christ of God, the anointed of God, in the sense that the Bible declares him to be. And so that's why Jesus comes to this declaration about who and what would the Messiah would be about. Now, there are several places when Jesus does this, and one of them is immediately after this in chapter 9, verse 44. It says, verse 43, the last half, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Now, it's not as full of an explanation as it was in verse 22, but it's the same kind of thing. He does the same thing in chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. It says, Jesus said, "In the midst of a teaching on the coming kingdoms, these words, 'As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation.'" He's predicting his rejection. He's predicting his death. And then again in Luke 18, Luke reports in verse 31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." And then there's another place in Luke's gospel. This, however, is post-resurrection. When Jesus is going along the road to Emmaus, and he's speaking to these disciples, and we're in on the joke, and he's in on the joke, but they're not in on the joke, and he's explaining to them, and they think that he's just a stranger, but it turns out he's the Messiah. And he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they later are commenting on this and saying, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he began to say these things and share these things?" This is the Jesus. This is the Christ of God, the prophet, priest, and king, the one who is our Savior, the one who is our Redeemer, the one who is our Messiah. He is the one who had to suffer these things. These are musts, if you will. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed and on the third day be raised. It's interesting here that it talks about the things that he had to do and the things and the people that he had to encounter. It mentions here the elders and chief priests and scribes. These are the religious leaders. These are the ones who should have been welcoming to him, who should have said, this is the Messiah, but instead they rejected him. The elders, those are the tribal leaders, the ones who had control, if you will, over families, clans, and tribes. Then there were the chief priests. These were the ones who had control of the temple. They controlled the inflow and outflow of commerce there. It was a political as much as a religious appointment. And then there were the scribes, the ones who were experts in the law, who were the ones who gave the official interpretation of Scripture to the people. So these religious leaders really had it all sewn up from a family and a political and a religious perspective. Jesus comes along and says things that do not sit well with them. And this is why, humanly speaking, he ultimately goes to the cross. But it's all within God's perfect plan, his ordained plan. And so just a couple of takeaways this morning as we think about what Jesus has said. And I've shared them with you in your notes. But here it is. It's imperative for Christian disciples to know who Christ is, and especially in contrast to the false ideas of the crowds, both secular and religious crowds out there, the unbelieving world. But it's even more imperative that we actually know Christ, not simply know things about him or know who he is, but actually know him. It's one thing to have a lot of facts and a lot of information. It's another thing to know him, to have communion with him. And this is what he desires. When Peter says, you're the Christ of God, there's all kinds of importance attached to that. Not simply that Jesus, or that Peter is academically and objectively saying, well, you're the Messiah, but that he sees Jesus as the one who would fulfill every aspect of the Messiah's ministry to be the prophet, the priest, and the king who is to come. Then the second takeaway is this. In contrast to Jesus' command to those first disciples to keep his person and work secret before it was time, not to reveal him, Christian disciples are now commanded to tell the world who Jesus is, to tell what he did to secure our salvation. Simply witness the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. As we begin the year 2022, my prayer and my concern and my heart for us is that we make this a year of proclaiming who Jesus is, telling others who he is. A friend of mine did a little figuring about his own church, and I'll share this with you as a challenge. And he simply said this, in a church of 60 people, which is about his congregation, if each person in the congregation told one person each month about Jesus, shared with them the good news of God's salvation in Jesus, just one person a month, then that would be how many per person? We're talking about, well, somebody else is going to have to do the math on that. Mike Greer, you're going to have to do the math on that. What's 60 times 12? Thank you. So just a quarter of that. What's a quarter of that? Yeah. So by the end of the year, if just a quarter of those folks responded to the gospel and affirmed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved, that congregation of 60 becomes a congregation of 240. And this is how the kingdom grows. And this is how a local church grows. Not through great programs. Not through big events. Not through huge revivals. All those things can be great. But it is simply one disciple making a disciple of another person. If we're going to be a church, a disciple-making church, a church who makes disciples, who makes disciples, who makes disciples, that is something that the Lord empowers us to do. And my prayer is that 2022 would be that year for us. That we would encounter people and say, who do you say that Jesus is? Perhaps some of you remember the material, Share Jesus Without Fear, I don't know if anyone went through, has gone through that material or not, but Bill Fay is the one who kind of wrote that. And you may remember his five diagnostic questions. Before you ever get to the gospel, it's the conversation starters. And the first conversation question is, do you have any spiritual beliefs? The second question is, to you, who is Jesus? It seems like everyone has an idea of who Jesus is. And the third question is, what do you believe about heaven and hell? And regardless of what they say, you respond with, so which one of those places will you go after you die? And then the fifth question is, if what you were believing was wrong, would you want to know it? That's the critical one, right? Because if they say, well, yes, then you have the opportunity, the entree for the gospel. If they say no, you simply pray. That's another person you can begin praying for the Holy Spirit to do His work and to open hearts and to provide opportunities for that. But let's make this year the year of making disciples. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we again come to you on this Lord's Day, having proclaimed your word, our prayer is that your Holy Spirit will have been about His office work in bringing conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, and in teaching us all things, and in bringing to remembrance the things that Jesus taught His disciples, so that we might dwell on them and that we might be changed by them. Father, my prayer is that in these moments of response, that you would draw someone to yourself today, perhaps for the very first time, drawing in salvation, someone who does not yet know you. Or perhaps you will draw in discipleship, someone whose walk has faltered, or who desires to have a closer walk with you. Whatever the case, Lord, our prayer is that you would use these moments in our lives today. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.